The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 22 through chapter 9, verse 1. It's on page 1011 in the Church Bible. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes, he put his hands on him. Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief of priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power."
Well, good morning. My name's Alan. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the elders of the church. And it's my privilege to bring you God's word this morning. Let's pray to prepare ourselves for that. Father, we thank you that we can come together and we can sit under your word. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, that your Holy Spirit would prepare our hearts and would be changing us so that we leave here changed by the strength of your word. Help us to hear you speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, for the regulars here, we're about halfway through the Gospel of Mark. Do you remember how we started? If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 1 for a moment, you can remind yourselves about the purpose of this gospel. You'll see that it says that this account by Mark is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It's good news about someone called Jesus, and he's the Messiah, and he's the Son of God. Mark told us that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies and promises about the Messiah that were made to the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament, but that Jesus is also divine. He's the Son of God. And we've been following this story through until last week when we reached the point where Jesus drives out the demon from the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. She's a Gentile like most of us. Where he heals the deaf and mute man and feeds the 4,000. And if you remember, then the Pharisees came to test Jesus and demand a sign from him to prove who he was. And Jesus, as David Field put it last week, Jesus turns his back on the Pharisees, refusing to give them a sign. As Jesus warns the disciples about the corrupting yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, Mark's account makes clear to us that through the way the disciples answer Jesus, that they still don't really quite understand who Jesus is. If you just turn back to verse 17 of chapter 7, of chapter 8. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Now hold on to those references about seeing, okay? So our passage this morning moves straight on from that to a key section of the story that Mark is telling. I've had the privilege of starting off this series, and now I've got the privilege of this real turning point. And we've got great, great verses in this passage, and we should probably learn them all off by heart. We'll get Lila to test us each week. I think that's the best plan. So you'll recall that Mark is writing to encourage the church, probably in Rome, that is undergoing persecution under Nero and is predominantly a Gentile group, again, people like us. So the disciples are just beginning to understand a little more about who Jesus is, but they've still got a long way to go. It's encouraging to us to see how, even though the disciples don't fully understand, Jesus is able to involve them in building the kingdom of God. Now, I always say this, don't I? Do read the whole of Mark's gospel in one go, or at least in great big chunks, because that way you get a real sense of the development of the narrative, and you can see the signposts that Mark has put in, so we can see the emphases that he's wanting his hearers and readers to pick up on. So we have over these next few chapters, over the next few weeks, a pattern that begins with the narrative of the healing of the blind man that we've just had read. Then we have the disciples quizzed about who people say Jesus is, and, more importantly, who they say Jesus is. Then Jesus explains to his disciples about what he's come to do, and we have the disciples' misunderstanding. Over the next two chapters, Jesus explains in more detail to the disciples what he's come to do. This large section culminates in chapter 10, with Jesus explaining again what he's coming to do in that pivotal verse of 10:45, which we'll come to in just a minute. So if you look at the next chapter, chapter 9 and verse 31, you'll see that Jesus says to the disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And then you'll see in the verses further down that the disciples argue about who's the greatest disciple. And Jesus teaches them that anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. So that's the second prediction that Jesus gives his disciples. And then in chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus gives the disciples an even more detailed prediction of what's going to happen to him when they get to where they're headed, which is Jerusalem. The disciples again get into an argument about who's going to be in charge when Jesus comes in glory. Jesus explains that, unlike the way the world operates, to be a true follower of Jesus, you have to be the servant of all. He emphasizes this by pointing out again what he has come to do in that pivotal verse 45 that I mentioned a minute ago of chapter 10. And this is another good memory verse. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark's account then tells us how, as Jesus and the disciples come to Jericho on their way to Jerusalem, they come across blind Bartimaeus, who says that he wants Jesus to enable him to see. Jesus heals him, and Bartimaeus can see clearly and follows Jesus along the way. So what we have over the next few weeks is a section that begins with the healing of the blind man that we're looking at now and culminates with this healing of Bartimaeus in chapter 10. In between these two healings of the blind men, Jesus gives his disciples 3 predictions of his suffering and death and resurrection in increasing detail. And he explains each time a little more of what it means to follow him, to be his disciple. So this run-through gives you an idea how Mark puts this together. Thank you. And the reason for pointing out this arrangement is that it highlights how patient Jesus is with his disciples and those who follow him, explaining until they see clearly. Okay, we don't need to know. So back to our passage. And I've got 3 points, because you have 3 points. But actually, they're really all part of the same point. You can put those up. Sorry, Dan. Now, it's always a privilege to bring God's word to the people at Rock, because I'm always amazed at how much people remember from the sermons when we have discussions in home groups. In fact, it's a bit daunting sometimes. And I know you remember much more than just these 3 points, but the key points are, if you don't take anything else away from this, then we want to make sure that we see clearly who Jesus is, and these are in verses 22 to 30. We want to see clearly what Jesus has done. That's in verses 31 to 33. And then see clearly how to follow Jesus in verses 34 and then through to the end, 9, verse 1. So, our passage begins with Jesus and the disciples arriving in Bethsaida. So we're still up in the north, in the area which is both Jewish and Gentile. And some people bring a blind man to Jesus so that he will touch him. Let's remind ourselves of the detail. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Now, the thing that strikes us immediately, of course, is that the restoration of the man's sight is a two-stage process. So, is Jesus having a bad day and needs 2 goes at the healing? Why has Mark included this miracle, and Mark's the only gospel that has this account, why include it if it's an example of Jesus in some sense failing? Remember the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Jesus doesn't even touch him. Remember also the Syrophoenician's daughter. Jesus exorcised the demon without even saying anything out loud or being anywhere near her. So if you, like I did, Google this healing account, other search engines are available, you can find so-called explanations about the likely medical condition this first man might have had and possible explanations why Jesus healed him in this way. I have to say, it seems much more likely that Jesus, and therefore Mark, wants to act out a parable here. Jesus wants to make a point that the disciples will be able to reflect on. Remember that back in verse 21, Jesus asks the disciples, "Do you still not understand?" And here he demonstrates where they are in their understanding. The man only sees partly the first time, see in verse 23. Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." And we recall Jesus saying to the disciples, "Do you still not see?" Then Jesus completes the healing. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Notice as well that Jesus tells the man to go directly home so that he doesn't create a stir about the healing. Jesus and the disciples then set off for the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, Jesus asks them who people say that he is. Now, if you remember back to chapter 6, we had a preview of this question. There, Mark recorded who Herod thought Jesus was. That is, John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others had said back then that they thought Jesus was Elijah, or that he was a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. So it's no surprise then that the disciples repeat those same descriptions. Jesus then asks the question that is absolutely key. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" The first audience hearing Mark's account will be wondering, what are they going to say? It's only back a bit, a few verses ago, that they didn't understand what Jesus was doing and who he is. Peter, as spokesman, replies, see in verse 29, "You are the Messiah." Well, Mark began the gospel with that very title, didn't he? The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. So Peter has the right answer, doesn't he? Then as Jesus goes on in this next section, from verses 31 to 34, Jesus teaches the disciples that, and we read, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he spoke about this plainly, the Bible says. Now this is too much for Peter. This isn't what he understands by Messiah, or even what he understands by the Son of Man. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus himself doesn't deny it. The people pretty well all knew that they were waiting for the Messiah, and the Messiah would restore God's people, Israel. And that would obviously entail, they thought, overthrowing the Roman oppressor. It would entail putting right all the things that were wrong with Israel's position in the world. What then, Jesus, is all this talk of the Messiah, the Son of Man, suffering many things? Why would the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law reject the Messiah? Surely they would fall into line once they understood. What good is a Messiah who's dead, who's been killed? And as for this bit about rising from the dead after 3 days, that's just too much. Peter is not prepared for a suffering Messiah who refuses to overthrow Rome or promote Jewish nationalism. So we see, Peter took Jesus aside and began to put him straight, to explain that this isn't how it's supposed to be. And, as it says in verse 32, to rebuke Jesus. Is Peter seeing who Jesus is clearly? Or is he like the blind man during stage one of the healing? The Jesus Peter sees here is looking like a tree walking round. Jesus explains plainly, but the Jesus Peter sees is shaped by his own preconceptions. Of course, it's not his eyesight that's failing him, but his heart. What does Jesus do? He cuts Peter off, and looking at all the disciples, he rebukes Peter, their spokesman. And it's a stinging rebuke to make anyone and everyone really think. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. As such, what you're saying, Peter, is more Satan's mind than God's. You, Peter, are thinking like Satan when he was testing me in the wilderness." Ouch. Is Peter, and indeed the other disciples, seeing clearly who Jesus is? No, he is not. Does the world today see clearly who Jesus is? On one level, no, people don't see who Jesus is. Other religions might regard him as one of the prophets. Some religions may even regard him as a god. Some sects may assign him a role as a lesser god. Many people, rather condescendingly, describe him as a good teacher or a good man who lived as an example for us and taught some good moral principles. But they don't see clearly who Jesus really is, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who gave his life as a ransom for many, who took the punishment that was ours and brought us salvation and restored our relationship with God. On another level, people do instinctively know that Jesus makes claims on us, and therefore they reject him. Do we also fall into the trap of looking at Jesus and seeing what we want to see? Do we try to create God in our image rather than the other way around? Some say that that's what religion is, the projection of our wishes. Well, they might be right about religion, but it's not what we see of God in the Bible accounts. Not the pure, holy, loving, gracious, almighty servant God of the Bible. We have God's word to help us see clearly who Jesus is. As it says in Romans 1, we are without excuse. Because the disciples don't see clearly who Jesus is at this point, it's not surprising, perhaps, that they don't see clearly what it is that Jesus has come to do. In verses 31 to 32, we read that he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. So Jesus is teaching the disciples about what he's come to do, and he patiently continues this over the next few chapters. But it's clear from what we've just been considering that because the disciples have got the wrong end of the stick about Jesus, who Jesus is, they've also got the wrong end of the stick about what he's come to do. They think he's come to rescue God's people, and he has. But what they don't grasp is the scale of that rescue, and that it's not just Israel, but it's Gentiles as well. And it's not just people living then, but it's people living now like us. And it's people living in the future until the Lord Jesus comes again. The disciples don't get who Jesus is. Judas certainly didn't. We know Peter goes on to deny that he's a disciple of Jesus. All the disciples flee at the crucifixion. It's only after the resurrection that they really understand. Sometimes we might think that it was a great privilege to be a disciple when Jesus walked the earth, and it was. But what a privilege we have in being able to read God's word and see the whole plan of God to save his people by Jesus dying on the cross in our place and rising from the dead to demonstrate his love and power. So it's very important that we see clearly what Jesus came to do. And of course, bound up with this, do we see clearly what it means to follow Jesus? If we have in mind a God, a Lord and Saviour, who is not true to the real God, the real Lord and Saviour of the Bible, then it is easy to be following a God that doesn't exist. If Jesus is fuzzy, if we don't see him properly and clearly, then we're going to be following the wrong Jesus. What does Jesus say it is like to follow him? Does he say that he is the Messiah that is going to sort everything out for you? That as soon as you follow him, everything will become easy and straightforward? That people will be at your beck and call to serve you and fulfill your every desire? That all your problems will be solved? All the injustices that you feel will be redressed? That's the mistake that the disciples were making. Jesus tells the disciples and the crowd that, in verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Now, this isn't what the crowd wants to hear. Brief pause. So, this isn't what the crowd wants to hear. If I'm part of this crowd, and I've come along because with this rabbi there's a free meal every now and again, that there's the possibility of seeing someone healed, or an exorcism, and what this rabbi says seems different from these other teachers, perhaps I've come along because this teacher seems to give the Jewish leaders a hard time, and I've never really liked them and their rules and regulations. But I didn't bargain on this as the description of what it means to follow this Jesus. What's this stuff about taking up a cross? A cross? Where did that come from? You'll have heard many sermons, I'm sure, pointing out that today we've lost the shock of the cross. For the original hearers, the cross was the punishment of oppression, the punishment reserved for the worst criminals, but also those who rebelled against the might of Rome. So Jesus' reference to people taking up their cross in order to follow him would have been particularly shocking. For us today, this isn't what we want to hear either, is it really? We want a God that will save us, yes. But we're tempted to want that without having to change the way we live. We want the wrinkles in our lives ironed out. We want things to go well, by which we mean health and financially and socially and for our family and our careers. This is why parts of today's church are infected with what's called the prosperity gospel, with teachers who offer not a discipleship of sacrifice, but a discipleship of health and wealth. To quote one such prosperity gospel preacher, and this is a genuine quote, "God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us." This doesn't sound like much of a cross. In fact, it doesn't sound at all like Jesus' description of radical discipleship, of losing their life for Jesus and for the gospel in order to save it. Denying ourselves is definitely not what our society is all about. Because the Lord Jesus is good news and has indeed gone to the cross to pay the penalty for our rebellion against God, for our striving to gain the whole world, and because he rescues us from the consequences of our self-centeredness, we are free. We deny our self-centeredness that leads to death, and instead we are free to have, as Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 10, "I have come that they," that's us, "may have life and have it to the full." In more explanation, in Galatians 2, we read in verse 20, you don't need to look it up, I'll read it to you, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Note that being a follower of Jesus is an active thing. We take up our cross and follow. And in Luke's account of this teaching, he adds that Jesus says, "Take up our cross daily," to emphasize that it's an ongoing process. We don't pass an exam on how much we've learned and that's it. Jesus calls each one of his disciples to follow him, to follow his example, and with his help through the Holy Spirit, be obedient to God's will as he is, the incarnate Son of God. It means breaking with our old life, that old self-centered life that somehow we let bubble up to lead us astray from following in the footsteps of Jesus. This week, as I've reflected on this, I've seen in the church family here at Rock many instances of people putting following Jesus before themselves. At the same time, I've watched myself do some things that put following Jesus first, but many things that put me first. Jesus highlights the challenge facing us in verse 36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Just going to read a few verses to you from Psalm 49. "No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom of a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself." Jesus makes it clear that you can forfeit your soul unless you are saved by him. And like in fictional accounts, like the Faust stories, you don't get your soul back unless God ransoms it. Jesus is the ransom payment. Jesus challenges what he describes as this adulterous and sinful generation. They are unfaithful to God and pursue their own way and ignore God. Jesus echoes the words of God's prophets who came to Israel and accused it of infidelity, of hardness of heart and spiritual adultery. It's only a chapter earlier that Jesus quoted Isaiah. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.' They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. If we don't have in mind the concerns of God, then we are facing in the wrong direction, and our eyes and heart aren't fixed on the Lord Jesus. So Jesus says that those who are striving to gain the whole world are ashamed of him and his words, and that Jesus will not acknowledge them when he comes again in victory, in his Father's glory and with the holy angels, that is, the second coming. He says, read it in verse 38, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Now, many of us will be worrying about this, about whether this means that that time when we didn't speak to the person on the train about Christ means that Jesus will be ashamed of us at the second coming. It doesn't mean that sort of lapse of courage. And we have the example of Peter's denial of Jesus and his subsequent restoration as a prime example of that to reassure us. It means being ashamed that Jesus would even make these claims about who he is and what he's come to do. It means being ashamed about this and deciding that Jesus is not who he says he is. Replacing Jesus as our King and Saviour with our own will is what Jesus means here. It means that those that strive to be the Lord of their own lives and deny our Creator God's rightful place. Now, over the next few weeks, those of us regular here, we're going to be listening to further teaching from Jesus on what it means to be his follower, his disciple. This is just what we need as we undergo the refresh process here at Rock, where we encourage one another in being better disciples and being better as church family together under the Lord Jesus. We become better followers of Jesus as we listen to and act on his words over the coming weeks on a Sunday, in our quiet times, and in our home groups, and in family prayers, and all the time that we're able to spend with his word and praying. So that, as the Bible says in Philippians, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So finally, we have this enigmatic saying of verse 1 of chapter 9. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." As we've read through Mark, we've seen, as have the disciples, lots of examples of the power of the kingdom as Jesus demonstrates that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus' promise here is that some will see that the kingdom of God has come with power, that they'll see even greater things than healings and exorcisms and miraculous feedings and controlling the weather. We know that many there at this time will have been witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that has to be the kingdom coming with power. So it seems likely that Jesus was talking about his death and resurrection. However, as an encouragement for at least some of the disciples directly, we can look to the very next verse to see that Peter, James, and John get to witness Jesus' transfiguration. But more of that in a couple of weeks' time. Do we then see clearly who Jesus is? Do we see clearly what Jesus came to do and has done? Do we see clearly what it means to follow Jesus? However we answer those questions, we have to answer Jesus' question. Who do you say that I am? Our answer has eternal consequences and determines how we live our lives now. I pray that everyone here will be able to say, "Lord Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, and I take up my cross and follow you." Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would be with each one of us through the Holy Spirit to help us see clearly, help us to follow with the help of the Holy Spirit. Help us all to be able to confess who you are and for us to deny ourselves in the way that gives us life to the full, that we might be light and salt to the people around us, and we might see your kingdom coming in ever greater power. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.